Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
This morning we're intruding upon this summer series that we've been doing, Reason for Hope. By the way, I have gotten more feedback, positive feedback, from younger people. I'm talking about people, say, 30 and under, but all the way down into high school and middle school on this Reason for Hope series, on the thing we did on cosmology, God in the beginning, and then the design of the universe. So thanks, guys, for all the encouragement. That was really more Pastor Ian's idea than mine, but it's been a pleasure to kind of go that way. Now, we're intruding upon that summer apologetic series that we've been pursuing, and we're doing it in order to kind of kick off this morning the celebration of Moravian Pentecost, which will be happening this morning, and then tomorrow evening, 7 to 9, and then Tuesday evening, 7 to 9, there'll be other churches joining us. Look, this is important. We don't do a lot of this kind of thing at NC4. We're not much of a conference church. Some churches are, and that's wonderful. But this, we feel, is something really important and special, and it needs to happen this particular year and this particular time. As the song says, we need to move, yeah? We need to move. Okay, so this Tuesday, August 13th, commemorates the experience of a community of Christians in Herrnhut, Germany, approximately 300 of them gathered in a Lutheran church, and during a service of Eucharist, they experienced this profound move of the Holy Spirit, which was communicated in love. And the earmark of it was love. How many believe that we need a move of love in this nation right now, huh? Really? Okay. So that Pentecost, that move of the Holy Spirit, ultimately gave rise to one of the most effective spiritual awakenings in history. The dynamic action of the person of the Holy Spirit awakened the church, awakened nations, awakened institutions. This is the 18th century. And even some would say gave rise to the government in America and so forth. And it gave rise to names like Zinzendorf, and who founded this city, and Charles and John Wesley, Moravians, Jonathan Edwards, the whole Reformed movement, the Tenet Brothers, many, 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 many others. So my purpose this morning is to recount very briefly what happened with the Moravians on August the 13th, 1727. It's this simple. They unified in love. Huh? They unified in love. They came to Herrnhut as refugees from Moravia and Bohemia, which now constitute the Czech Republic. They were mature. They were experienced Christians. They had been suffering. They had been persecuted for their faith in any number of different traditions. They came from different traditions. And they came to Herrnhut because the owner of the land, the Count Zinzendorf, had invited them to come as a safe haven for Christianity. Now, that's really interesting because they were mature and in community. They had come together in order to join together and experience their faith together. But because they came from different traditions, different faith systems, and so forth, all of the major doctrines were intact, you know, the Nicene Creed, Apostles' Creed kind of doctrines. The non-negotiables were intact. It's the other stuff. How many of you know the devil gets into the details? Huh? And it was the details that began to tear them apart. They were at each other's throats. And the situation was so distressing that the children saw what was going on with their parents, and the children began to pray. Anna Nitschmann, one of the Moravians, for whom we have the Nitschmann School named and some other things in Bethlehem. Anyway, she began to organize the children into prayer choirs, and the children prayed. And the consequence of that was that Zinzendorf came and began to sort through the issues that were tearing them apart. So these people worked intensively under the authority of leadership until they were capable of loving one another. And when that happened, having repented, they took Eucharist together, and the heavens opened. The heavens opened. The rest is history, and I call this message the unity that leads to revival. Now, most of you are aware that I had a key dream about a year ago where I was visited by the Lord in a dream, who was speaking to apostolic leaders internationally, and I recognized him. And this is what he said to everybody. God said, Jesus, it was Jesus. Jesus said, he said, you don't understand, unless there's a revival of love, there will be no revival. And that's kind of penetrated into my being, into my heart and soul. And one of the reasons we're doing these next 3 days and why we did all these power encounters is because we're counting on the Holy Spirit to give us the grace to mend fences where fences need to be mended, so that all of our relationships are cleaned up. And when we take communion, we're taking it over the next 3 days, today and Monday night and Tuesday night, God is going to do something that's going to create a platform whereby the Holy Spirit can move. I am not saying that this is the beginning of a revival. It's the beginning of love that can begin a revival. Are you there? All right. So here's the principle. This is really where I want to go. Asking for a revival to unite the church is a backwards prayer, right? A.W. Tozer, who knew as much about prayer in the last century and revival as anybody, said this: it is not revival that leads to unity, it is unity that leads to revival. Huh? Right? Acts 2, they were all together in one place, right? 4 months later, the Holy Spirit falls again. They were all together in one accord in one place. The one accord. These guys were at each other's throats. They had absconded when Jesus was crucified, and now they're together. A work had been done by the Holy Spirit that brought them together where the Spirit fell. Yeah? Are you with me on that? Okay. Now, so A.W. Tozer said that, and what that means is that the integrity of our love for one another is pretty important to God. Huh? It's pretty important to God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 goes so far as to say that our lack of love for one another, in light of taking communion together — someone was just talking to me about blood covenant — in light of taking communion together and exhibiting a lack of love, it can actually affect our physical health. Huh? He says, that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. Now, that's a pretty hairy statement, is it not? One thing I need to say here, I'm not saying that if you're ill or if you're infirm in some way, it's because you lack love. But it can be an issue in terms of our physical health. Now, I'm glad Paul said that and I didn't say that, because I'd be in the front page of the morning call tomorrow morning. The connecting music this morning was Brian Wilson's Genius. God Only Knows What I'd Be Without You, a song from, I think, the 70s or early 80s. And there's that refrain, God only knows what I'd be without you. And I think most of us could say that, hopefully, to our spouses. Most of us, I suspect, could say it to God, though, you only know what I would be without you, God. Most of us say that, yeah? But how many of us could say that to the people behind us and next to us, you know, who aren't family members and so forth? But the truth is, God only knows what we would be without one another, huh? That's church. That's church. That is why Jesus died, okay? So here's a question for this first meeting in our celebration in Mukunji and here in Bethlehem for this Moravian Pentecost. Why does God regard our love for one another as so central, so essential to the effective moving of a Spirit? I want to take a few moments to answer that before we move to celebrate Eucharist together, okay? Over the years, I've noticed that the things that people say on their deathbeds, right, or around the time that they're looking at that point where they're going to go be with Jesus, that they point to what a dying person really values. Like, I never heard a dying person — as many deathbeds as I've been to, I've never heard a dying person say, "Ah, I really wish I made more money." Seriously, I never heard that. You know, it's always different kinds of things. Leonardo da Vinci said, he said this, it's amazing. His last words were, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality that it should have. Like, the Mona Lisa isn't good enough? Yeah. I mean, right? The Sistine Chapel is like flunky. You know, it's like, talk about an overachiever. All right. I like this one. The drummer Buddy Rich died after surgery in 1987. And as he was being prepped for surgery, a nurse asked him, "Is there anything that you can't take?" Meaning, is there any medication that we need to be careful of? Is there anything that you can't take? And he said, "Yeah, as a matter of fact, country western music." But this is my favorite, because I'm a big Salvador Dali fan. Salvador Dali had a conversion experience through his friendship with Pope John the 23rd, after which, that was when he began to paint all his famous religious themes, the cubistic crucifixions, the sacrament of the Last Supper. All those wonderful, fantastic religious paintings came after his conversion experience. And he said upon his deathbed, his last words were these, "I do not believe in my death." Whoa, I like that. I like that. Now, there are three deathbed prayers from the scriptures I want to reference. The first is Jesus in John 17. Of course, he's not in his deathbed, but he's at Gethsemane, and it's a prayer. And in John 17, Jesus doesn't pray for the coming of the kingdom. You would think, I mean, this is it. He talks about that in the Last Supper, but he doesn't pray for the coming of the kingdom. He doesn't pray for the unfolding of history. He doesn't do spiritual warfare. He doesn't pray for the defeat of Satan and all of the armies and dominions, and all of that wasn't happening. He prays for what we have to do in order to see all those things that I just mentioned actually happen, what we have to do. Jesus prays, "I do not ask for these only." I'm in John 17, 20. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. Huh? Isn't that us? Yeah? And he says, "that they may be one." And that's unity. That's love. "That they may be one, just as you, Father." This is the prayer of Jesus, sweating blood, going to the cross. "Please make them unified. Please make them one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us." And then he says, "This is the reason, so that the world may believe that you actually sent me." There's an incredible responsibility on the church for its love. Huh? I mean, there really is. When we complain about unbelief and the world's going to hell in a handbasket and all these kinds of things, I think this really distills down to the level of local congregations and how well they actually love one another. Yeah. Most church historians place the Apostle John, the last of the apostles of the Lamb, most of them place John at Ephesus when he died, the city of Ephesus. And as the story goes, and it's recorded in a guy by the name of Eusebius, who was a first church historian, but it sounds like John, and we're pretty sure it was Ephesus where John was, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And anyway, it was like 100 AD. It was like, this is 70 years after the death of Jesus, or something like that, and he's ready to go. He's the only apostle of the Lamb that wasn't martyred, although they attempted to martyr him and was unsuccessful. He was carried on a litter because he was going to address the church with his last words, and he was carried on a litter and propped up to speak to the church one last time before he passed. And this is what he said. He quoted his own epistle, 1 John 3, 11-15. He says, "For this is the message that you all heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Huh? We know that we pass from death unto life because we love our brothers and sisters. And he that loves not his brother or sister abides in death. There's an element of death when we carry hatred and schadenfreude and those nasty things that live within us toward others. You know? He says, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you all know that no murderer has eternal life abiding within him. That's pretty heavy stuff. And then finally he raises his finger at the church, who's assembled around the litter, and it's propped up on a portico, and he says, "My little children, would you please love one another?" And then he was taken away and went to be with Jesus. It's quite a story, isn't it? It really is. Then finally, on his deathbed, King David tells Solomon to build a house for the Lord. And most of us know that. And then David creates and recites a psalm, which becomes a psalm for each priest ascending the Temple Mount to sing in the presence of the Lord. And this is our primary text for this morning. We're not going to spend a lot of time with it, but I just want to look at it together. Psalm 133, a song of ascents, that is, the priest would walk up to the Temple Mount and the priest would sing this song. And this is what the psalm says. Verse 1, "Behold," meaning get a hold of this in your spirit. Get a hold of this in your spirit. "How good and how pleasant it is when brothers," and that word is inclusive, "brothers and sisters, dwell in unity." And then David cites three important reasons. He says this, these metaphors are here, he says, or similes. He says, verse 2, "It's like precious oil on the head." Now, I love that this, of course, Aaron is the priest, and so it's like precious oil. And I love the movement, the poetry of motion that takes place here. It's like precious oil on the head, on the beard of Aaron, flowing down, running down the collar, all the way down his robes. Aaron is sopped and saturated in this precious oil, and that picture is what it's like when we love one another. That's what he says. Verse 3, it's more than that. It's like the dew of Hermon. Mount Hermon is the northernmost mountain in Israel on the border of Lebanon and Syria. We just saw it, Trisha and I, about a year ago or a little less than that. It's like the dew of Hermon, 9,000 feet up. It's snow covered all year round. The dew's so lush. It's so lush that the farmers at the base can plant all year round just from the dew. And then he says this, but it's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. In other words, the dew that belongs on those mountains comes on these mountains. Zion is dry, 2,200 feet. It's kind of like a dusty pimple. And I know that falls into conflict with the scriptures talk about the glory of Zion is because it's God's mountain, right? And David is there, but it ain't handsome like Hermon. He says, "The dew of Hermon now falls on Zion, and for there the Lord has commanded the blessing forevermore." That's the kind of blessing that comes, a forevermore blessing when we figure out how to love one another. I mean, across congregations in campuses, across cities, across congregations in cities, wherever the name of Jesus is being touted. So there is a plea in each of these prayers. There's a plea. What Jesus prayed at Gethsemane is a plea. What John declared to the congregation at Ephesus is a plea. What David sang is a plea for recognition. Get hold of this in your spirit, David said. Central to God's regard for us is our love for one another. And then David tells us why, if you put up that slide. Well, the first thing he's saying is unity discharges the grace to live together in the reality of a new covenant. This meal we're going to have today is a covenant meal. Look, this unity isn't just like having a nice feeling about one another, right? Our churches are not Elks clubs, although, to be honest with you, some of the church movements across our nation treat it like that today. We have no contract with one another. What we have is more precious than a contract. We are wed, in a manner of speaking. The Hebrew words that David's chosen here are covenantal marriage. Blood has been spilled, the most precious blood that ever pumped through a human body has been spilled so that we would just love one another. Huh? And from God's perspective, our unity is good. And it's not a moral good, because we all slip and slide and make mistakes and sin. It's a good that makes us complete. The word is tov. It makes us complete and whole and acceptable in His eyes with one another. I don't know, about half a year ago, I was in Nashville, my kids that are up here and grandkids came down there. All my kids and grandkids were together. That time, the 10th grandchild hadn't been born, so the 9 of them. And they're all in this room, and they're all dancing. Somebody had music on, and they're dancing, and they're singing, and they're just having fun together, and my kids are there. And I'm looking as kind of the patriarch in this thing, and I just thought, this is so delightful. They weren't fighting. They don't hate each other. The unity within the family, it was just so rich and so sweet. The actual word here is delicious. It was delicious. Delicious unity. When Joy, Trisha's mom, who was one of the founding members here, passed away, and we had 50 family members for Easter dinner. And as I was sitting there, I'm thinking, these are 50 family members, and there's no bad blood. And all of them, at various levels, are Christians. Yeah. It wasn't my family, it was the Martin family, but there was a delight in me. Huh? Are you with me here? And I think, how does God want to have that experience with the whole church? If you could just get it with congregations, it would be wonderful. Yeah? Okay. The second thing that unity does, unity yields a bondage-breaking anointing of the Holy Spirit. The more unified we are, the more loving we are, the more authority and power we have in God. Aaron, who was an important priest, gets actually sopped and soaked in oil, as I said, and there's five different Hebrew words for oil, for anointing oil in the Old Testament. And the word that's used here is the specific anointing oil that's used on the priest. And it wasn't to be used anywhere else, and it's the word that's used in this chapter and the psalm on unity. Listen to what Isaiah says regarding the presence of God. This is the same formula of oil that's used in the psalm. And Isaiah says this, he says, and it shall come to pass, I mean, it was Isaiah 10:27, it shall come to pass in that day, it's talking about our day, that the burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulders, Israel, and the yoke from off your neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed. This is the yoke of evil, the yoke of sickness, the yoke of death will be destroyed because of the anointing. And the word there for anointing oil is the oil that David is referencing in this psalm. It breaks the yoke. And we get unified, we are going to pray for things and see things happen like we can't imagine. Are you there? That's a promise. That's the same thing. And lastly, unity arouses the Holy Spirit to renew and to revive the church. Unity on the part of the people of God precedes a corporate blessing, as I said. Remember, I said, you know, Harriman's 9,000 feet tall, something like that. Zion's 2,000 feet tall. Hermon is lush. It's got a ski slope and farms. Zion is dusty and just off the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You know, the impossibility of the dew on Mount Hermon falling on Zion is crazy. But guess what? When we love one another, that's what happens. Huh? This out of place, disproportionate, greater blessing for those who dwell in unity is ours. And revival happens. Huh? That's like, ooh. A.W. Tozer again says, revival is a persistence of a spiritual mood of unity and love among groups of people, a move of godly unity. I wonder if there is anyone here who's never settled the issue that Jesus Christ is your God and your Lord and your Savior. I mean, maybe you have an allegiance to Christianity or allegiance to Jesus, but you never settled it that He's in your heart and that you're His and that He died for you and that He died so that He can have relationship with you, because His death took care of all of the sin, not only in your life, but all of our lives. You know, if that's you, please pray this prayer with me and come to the table this morning. Let's bow our heads together, both campuses. These are a few words that'll change your life. Lord Jesus, you can pray with me, okay? Lord Jesus, I am sorry for things that I've done wrong in my life. As we come to this communion table, I ask you to forgive me. And I want to turn that from anything that I know is wrong. Give me the grace to do that. Thank you that you died on the cross for me so that I could be forgiven and set free. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness, the gift of your Spirit, your body and blood. I now receive that gift. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit to be with me forever. And I thank you, Jesus.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.